dismiss this morning. Children's Search and Rescue, Mark chapter number 3. And I want you to stand, why don't you stand for the reading of the Word of God this morning. Yeah, Mark chapter number 3, we're going to begin at verse number 7 today. So good to have you here with us this morning. Mark chapter 3, beginning verse 7. It's always a good thing to listen for the rustling of papers. Unfortunately, most of you are holding your phones or whatever else, so it's kind of hard to do that. So we'll assume you're there and you're not checking Instagram or whatever. So let's read the beginning of verse number 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. The great crowd heard all that he was doing. They came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him and touched him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." He strictly ordered them not to make him known. He went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, and son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Now skip down to verse 31. Verse 31. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. This is the word of the Lord this morning. You may be seated today. As Jim already referenced this last week, of course, you know, we have an election in our country, a smaller one, minor one, or whatever the case might be, but as we are occasioned to do on the first Tuesday of November, we gather together somewhere to vote for whatever is on the ballot. I've never been involved in any political campaign, I don't know if I've ever really been to a political rally or anything like that, but I've always kind of wondered what it's like, and I guess we see it in some regard. And I've always wondered, what's it like in the headquarters, the watch party of the losing candidate? And again, you see it sometimes in more of the higher profile races. I always think, what about these days since, you know, what has happened since Tuesday night, or Wednesday, Thursday, yesterday, today, or whatever, with the candidate that did not win, did not get the most votes? You know, here's a person who days and hours before was busy. You know, they travel, whether it's across the country, across the state, or even across the county or municipality, they're traveling, they're busy, they're at stop after stop after stop, and people are gathered, whether it's a few or hundreds or thousands or whatever the case might be. And then suddenly, the crowd disappears. Phone's ringing. This is NBC, this is ABC, this is CBS, this is whatever news service you like to listen to. It's our name, and I'll be here all day. So, whatever it is, and then all of a sudden, phone is no longer ringing. I mean, we've seen those pictures again in our videos of the ballroom, and then all of a sudden, the confetti is not dropping, and balloons are dropping because they're filled with helium, and such a sad thing, and it seems like all of a sudden people are starting to talk, you know, maybe we need something different. We need new blood. We need a different approach than what we have. This, you know, they don't say it outright, but you kind of get the sense that candidate is not sufficient to get the job done. Probably emblematic of the blood sport that our political climate is, and the reason why most of us probably get to the polls and say, "Lord, would you just come right now, please? Just get us out of this mess. Isn't there anyone else?" Well, I'm not here to talk politics. We're done with that until probably at least tomorrow. We'll start again, I guess. But it is to look at the fact that you look at Jesus here in this chapter and these verses, you realize that he is riding a wave of popularity that maybe has not been seen in a long time, maybe unrivaled in the history of Israel. In fact, the popularity is so great, verse 9 tells us, and Jesus told his disciples, "Get a boat ready for me. Get a boat ready for him, because the crowd lust, they crush him." I mean, he's walking by the sea, and he's realizing the only way to get out of this throng of people, I mean, they're so pressing in so much on me that I feel like my life is almost in jeopardy, and the only way is to get on a boat, and hopefully not too many are going to try to get on with me. We began to realize that the only way to get away is to fly, is to just get on this boat and get out of this crowd. Get on the sea and we can get away from a little bit of, just find a little bit of relief, I should say, from the throngs that are longing for you. Verses 7 and 8, we already read it here, but we see the reason. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea. Verse 8, Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Here is the reason, and Mark explains a little bit further, for he had healed many in verse 10. So that all who had diseases pressed around him, touch him. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Why is there this great crowd? Well, we see the reason. It's because of all that he was doing. Healing many. Touching people who are possessed with unclean spirits. People who had no hope are finally finding a place of hope, are finally realizing that there is a way out of the situation that they're in. And look, this obviously works. You want to gather great crowds, this is how you do it. And so there's going to be God talking politics, but just one little foray back into it. You want to get a crowd, talk about all you're going to do, right? Talk about how you're going to make your life better, how you're going to thrive under our leadership. I'm not sure. Yeah, I guess like Walter Mondale did it in 1984 or something like that, or whoever, and got crushed by Ronald Reagan, but those guys don't get up and say, "Hey, we're going to make your life miserable. We're going to give you so many taxes and so many regulations, and we're going to make your life so burdensome that you know, you feel like there's not going to be any hope." That's really not a winning strategy, is it? they make promises, this is what we're going to do. We're going to fix it. There's never going to be another winner in Pennsylvania as long as I am governor. Vote for me. Don't really get some of you to think about it. It's got to be better than alternatives. So maybe I'll give you a shot. Don't do that, please. But that's what we do. You make your life better. And if you don't, of course, it's the other guy's fault. And look, this certainly is a message of Christianity for sure. God is in the business of restoration. So many times when you read throughout the scriptures, we read where God is in the business of restoring. The prophet said, I will take him and restore what the locust and the cankerworm has eaten. I will bring it back to you. Jeremiah said that his plans are to give us a hope and a future. All of these things speak of the fact that God is in the business of restoring lives and restoring hearts. In fact, Jesus, in one of his first appearances, quotes from Isaiah chapter 61 and Luke chapter 4, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Why? Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Man, that's a winning campus message. Liberty, freedom, recovering of sight to the blind, freedom to those who are oppressed, liberty to those who are oppressed. All of these things are real and true. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, the song that we just sung here, "I am redeemed, you can be set free. There is no burden, no shackle, no chain that is too heavy that God's grace cannot reach you and free you from. He is a God who said, if you know me, if you know the truth, you can be free indeed." And yet there's more following Jesus and being a Christian and merely living your best life by choosing to serve Him. There's more than simply getting everything to go your way, right? And every day being a Friday, every day being a sunny day, every day being a good day, getting good things from God when it comes to living for God. The call is not just to be among the crowd who is out there with their hand out saying, "Give me and do for me and heal me and touch me and bless me." The call is also out there for you and I to pick up our cross, to be a disciple, to truly, truly follow Him. That's what the second paragraph of our passage is conveying to us. Verse 13, "He went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And really that is, guess my question for you this morning. That's the consideration that I want us to think about today as we hear the word of God this morning. Are we those who are part of this crowd, who are there for all of the good things, who are there to enjoy all of the wonderful things of life? Or are we among those who say, "I will give everything to you. I will follow you. I will go with you to the very end, even unto death." Challenge is, are we part of the crowd? Are we part of the call? And if we do that, I think there are some hallmarks that we see in this passage here, verse 14 again, of what a true disciple is. Notice again, Jesus called the 12 to him. But notice what he says here in verse 14. There are two things particular, and then we'll get to the third one here at the end of the chapter. But two things here in verse 14. They appointed 12, first of all, so that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. And so, the hallmark of a true disciple, first of all, is someone who is with Jesus, someone who spends time with Jesus. A true disciple is a person who spends time, because really the only way to be a true disciple is to spend time with that individual. A disciple is the epitome of a student-teacher relationship. It is someone who goes and he is with another individual. As I mentioned with Elijah and Elisha already, you see where Elisha follows Elijah clear to the end, but Elijah is taken up into heaven. And then Elisha picks up the mantle and continues the prophetic relationship that Elijah had. And here we see 12 men especially called. Why? So that they might be with Jesus. You'll notice in verses 16 and 18, four names are mentioned. Four names we have already seen. Simon, or actually I should say five, sorry. Five names that are already mentioned. Simon, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew. These men have already been listed in these first two chapters of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, he saw Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And notice what verse 18 tells us. Immediately they left their nets and walked away from this occupation. They left everything that was there and they said, we will follow you. And the same thing happens in verses 19 and 20 when it comes to James and John. This time, James and John had the advantage. They were able to leave their nets with their servants. But regardless, they walked away from this profession of fishing. They began to follow him. Chapter 2, verse 14, he passed by and saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he thought about a great profession, being a tax collector. Money, you can, they would hate you, brother man. You can make a lot of money. And what does Matthew do here? What does Levi do when he hears Jesus say, follow me? Mark records that he rose from his tax booth. They followed him for the next 3.5 years. These men were constantly with Jesus, learning from him, listening to him, taking on his way of life, studying him, trying to figure out what he was all about, trying to understand his teachings and his way of life. And this is the question. The question we need to consider. Many of us treat Jesus, treat God as nothing more than the vending machine. The one that we can go to occasionally to get what we want, and we don't take the time that is necessary to build a true and lasting relationship with him. We're fine with the occasional visit, maybe even a weekly visit, check in at church. And yet outside of that, there is no true and lasting relationship. And yet the only real and true way to get to know someone is through spending time with that individual. It's through the countless hours that are spent with each other. You cannot develop a healthy marriage with your spouse unless you are sitting down face to face, side to side, talking with each other, sharing with each other. It's hard to develop a bond with your child when they're never there and you never see them. It is only through time that is spent together. And again, my question to you this morning is this: have you really taken time? Have you really spent time with Jesus in your life? As you go throughout your day, are you thinking of Him? Meditating on His Word? Talking to Him in prayer? Doing things, whether singing or listening to worship music or other things that bring you into the presence of God, to where you realize how important He is in your life. There's a story that's often used in hermeneutics textbooks. It's basically a fancy way of saying Bible textbooks, how to study the Bible, hermeneutics, art and science of biblical interpretation. There's a story that's often used by people. It's called The Student, the Fish, and Agassiz. About a professor named Agassiz, something like that, I don't know how you say it. A-G-A-S-S-I-Z. How this professor gave this student a fish. There in some kind of alcohol solution, some kind of way to preserve it. He told this student to study it. So just look it over, study it. Write down all the observations that you can see, and I'll be back in a few minutes and we'll talk about what you've seen. The student began to write down all this stuff. After 10 minutes, he figured out he had the fish mess. Well, as the professor didn't come back for hours. Student finally, growing so impatient, the professor finally walks in and says, "What all did you learn?" Gave him his little list. "You know, I saw this in about 10 minutes. Where have you been?" Professor said, "It's great. Go home, come back tomorrow." He did the same thing. Drove the student crazy. Finally, in his frustration, he began to look at that fish again. The student began to see more and more detail, complexity. So much stuff that he began to write it down as fast as he could. And of course, the point is, when it comes to studying the Bible, you just can't get up and say a verse a day and keeps the devil away or whatever else. It comes through hours. It comes through years. It comes through a lifetime of mastery, of understanding. I love to go to thrift stores or go to flea markets or whatever else, because you realize that there's a lot of times books there. I have a book addiction, I guess. I have more than what I have already read or whatever. But you buy them and you realize people read these books at one time and then they realize, "Wow, I just spent $20 on this book and I read it once." And I come along and I buy it for $1 at the thrift store. It's great for me. You see, we do that so much with the Bible. Our relationship with God is just kind of a fly-by thing. It's just kind of a thing where we treat it half-heartedly and we really don't take the time that we need. Peter and John are sent to prison in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4. The elders and scribes interrogate Peter and John. They try to find out then what they were up to. What are they doing right around talking about Jesus? In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we read these words: "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished." Luke writes this, and they recognize that they had been with Jesus. Recognize. They have been with Jesus. What about your life? Does this show that you have been with Him, that you have been in His presence? Again, the crowd is there because healing is doing great things and they're meeting his needs. But these 12 are called to be with Jesus. And here, Acts chapter 4, the results of those years spent with him begins to show up. And so a true disciple is one who has been with Jesus. Secondly, a true disciple is one who proclaims the message of the teacher. After all, Jesus says to him, or Mark records that these 12 are sent to be with Jesus. And in verse 14 again, so that he might send them out to preach. Peter and John, when they ask, how is this man? And they were Acts chapter 4, it's a continuation of Acts chapter 3, where a man had been at the temple gate, he had been crippled and been unable to walk, and everyone knew that he was there. You know, he's kind of the town cripple that was sitting there outside the gate of Jerusalem, and now he's up walking. And it's Peter and John, how did this happen? What does Peter and John do? They immediately began to talk about Jesus. Jesus is the one who made this man whole. Jesus is the one who touched him. Jesus is the one who worked in his life and made him able to walk. So Mark records these words in Mark chapter 3. Disciples were sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. It's not merely enough to consume knowledge about Jesus. We are also called to take that knowledge and to tell the world about him. So Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he called the 12. Began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And verse 12 of Mark chapter 6, they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. The words of Mark reported in chapter 3 are coming to fruition in chapter 6 as the 12 were sent out. They began to tell the good news. This is the intention. This is the intention of Jesus with these 12, and the intention not just of these 12, but for all of us. Again, I like what Luke records about the church of Antioch in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church, and they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Christian, what is that? It's somebody who's a Christ follower. Someone who is Christ-like. Here in Antioch, they begin to realize, you know, these strange people, they act a lot like this Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe we should call them Christians. We go from chapter 11 now to chapter 13. There were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, it's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, the lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, apart from me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work to which I have called them. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. Rest, as they say, is history. As Barnabas and Saul go out and begin to proclaim the message, the gospel throughout, and then even when they split and went their separate ways, Barnabas goes out again. Saul, this time, takes Silas with him, and they go out and they continue to share the good news of Jesus. So does that mean we should all, again, burn our work truck and get a ride to JFK? Maybe you should take your truck to JFK and just leave it in the parking lot. Go to the other side of the world. Maybe that's what God wants you to do. Would you be open to that if he called you? Yeah, I don't understand. I'm old. I got a house, I got kids, I got a wife. I got, maybe Jesus is saying to you, will you go? He's not telling you to go. Probably doing what he is doing to the vast majority of us. That is not to go to Africa or Asia or Australia. Maybe it's just to go to Giant. To go to Wendy's or McDonald's. Taco Bell. Maybe it's to Dr. So-and-so. Maybe it's to the warehouse, to the office. Maybe just to that neighborhood you live on. Plainfield Avenue, like I do. That's all you get. I'm not giving you any more. Just kidding. Wherever it is. Maybe God wants you to simply tell whoever is in your world the good news that there is a God in heaven. There is a God who loves them. There is a God again who has hope in a world that is broken and hopeless. True disciples want to spend time with Jesus. One who shares his message, but finally, a true disciple is one who is obedient. Obedient to his will. You'll notice verses 20 and 21. There's a literary device that Mark employs here called bracketing or sandwiching. Technical term is intercalation. It's used by Mark as he's writing down this account. Verse 20, he went home and a crowd gathered again, so he could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And then in verse 22, Mark writes this story about what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you what it is, but then there'd be no reason to come back next week, so come back next week and we'll talk about it. As soon as I figure it out, okay? But you pick up in verse 31 and look at what you see. His mother and brothers came and standing outside, they said they had called him. And the crowd is sitting around him. They said to him, your mothers and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are? My mothers and brothers, my mother and my brothers. So again, there's this little pause that takes place where Mark writes this other story about what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and what sins can't be forgiven and all of this other stuff. But he sets it right in the middle of this scenario. This crowd again is gathering around and the family thinks we have to intervene. We have to do something. We cannot let Jesus be ruined by all of these people that are crowding around him. Demanding his full and undivided attention. Well, we've seen that before. I mean, we see it in our own society. Child prodigies, oftentimes actors, musicians, whatever, that are ruined by crowds, by fans. People who we think of, they're so innocent. I mean, they're on those Disney shows or whatever. And now you look at them as adults and they're just a mess. Of course, unfortunately, a lot of times it's not just crowds and family and stuff like that. A lot of times it's family itself that ruin these people. Trying to mooch off their fame, trying to steer their children towards greater fame, and a child is not ready for them. But here we see where Mary and his brothers are coming and saying, we have to do something. We're trying to get in there. Trying to get through the crowd there. Let me in. This is his mother. Let me in. I'm his brother. Let me go and talk to him. And somebody began to call out, hey, your mom, your brothers are there on the edge of the crowd. They're looking for you. Jesus says, who are my mothers
and brothers.
He answers his own question, verse 34. Looking about those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother, my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. John says they're really different. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews, have believed in him, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. One of the things we learned when we went to Kenya for the first time, you talk to a man there, you talk to a woman, whoever, and you'd say, are you a Christian? And they would reason in their mind, well, I'm not a Muslim, so I'm a Christian. We learned that you can't just say, are you a Christian? We have to ask them a lot of times, are you born again? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Again, because that was their culture. That's the way they think. Well, I'm not a Muslim, I'm a Christian. We do it in our own country. I mean, it's becoming less and less because more and more people would just say, I'm not affiliated with any religion. The fact of the matter is, it's not enough to say I'm a Christian. A true disciple is not one who just hears the word of God. He also hears it. He applies it to his life. And that life reflects a mark, a change, a difference from everyone else. The question is, are we just like everyone else? Is there something in our life that says, you know what? That person has been with Jesus. Is there someone? Is there something in our life? I don't know how, but I pray that there's something inside of me, even as Bonnie mentioned with Erica Kirk, when she stands there and says, I forgive that young man who murdered my husband. Can I do that on my own strength? Of course I could. I don't know if I could. Given 27 years of my life to that woman. Through the power of the gospel and realizing how much God has changed my life, I can look at someone and say, I forgive you. And that's different again than being punished justly according to the laws of our society. And we're standing there when a person stands in need of that punishment. So many other things, again. The world says it's okay to run around and have as many sexual partners as you can. A Christian looks at him and says, no, I believe that God has designed us to be one person with one man and one woman, I should say, and spend the rest of their life with them. The world says the way to stop the opposite political party from doing what they say they're going to do is to encroach in violence and do all this stuff. Christian says, you know, I'm commanded to pray for the president, whether I voted for him or not. Whether I voted for that senator or not, I pray for her, I pray for him. Different. Too many of us are like the ones that Jesus addresses in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? It's easy to be in a crowd. It's easy to go along with everyone else. It's easy to be with the thing that is cool, the thing that is in vogue. ever read George Orwell's 1984, it's pretty spooky because when you think of where we are living today, but he often refers to it over and over. But the leaders have just changed their mind on a certain thing, and change who they're at war with and all this other stuff. Everybody immediately swallows it up. Because they want to get along. They want to get along. And yet Jesus is not looking for a crowd. He's looking for those who will follow him. There's a book that came out several years ago by a guy named Kyle Arnold, who was a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky. He writes these words. He says, it was a Thursday afternoon, I was sitting in our sanctuary. 30,000 people would soon be coming to one of our Easter services. He said, I had no idea what I was going to say to them. I could feel the pressure mounting. I sat there hoping that a sermon would come to mind. I looked around at the empty seats, hoping for some inspiration. Instead, there was just more perspiration. I wiped the sweat off my brow, and I looked down and said, this sermon needs to be good, I told myself. Some people only come to church on Christmas and Easter. I want to make sure that they all come back. What can I say to get their attention? How can I make my message more appealing? Is there something creative I could do that would be a big hit and get people talking? Still, nothing. It says there was a Bible, a chair in front of me. I grabbed it, but I couldn't think of one passage. I would wow them. Finally, a thought crossed my mind. I wonder what Jesus taught whenever he had the big crowds. It says what I found is that when Jesus had large crowds, he could preach a message. I would be more likely to try listeners away rather than encourage in return. So when Easter weekend came, I was so convicted that I stood up and began my sermon with an apology. I'm sorry for sometimes selling Jesus cheap and watering down the gospel in hopes that more of you would fill these seats. So I followed up with a sermon entitled Not a Fan. We went word through word through Luke 9:23. Jesus' invitation to follow him. And we honestly asked ourselves, am I a fan or a follower of Jesus? Dictionary defines fans as enthusiastic admirers. Jesus was never interested in enthusiastic admirers. He wanted completely committed followers. He wants more from us than a hand raised or a prayer repeated. At the end of the service, he is looking more than a prayer before a meal and the Jesus fish on the back of the car. He wants more than fans. He wants followers who take up a cross. Die to themselves. Then he writes these words, there is no believing without following, no salvation without surrender, no forgiveness without repentance, no life without death. Again, we can be like the crowd, come around, and as long as Jesus is satisfying us, we'll be there. I'm going to challenge you to something more. I'm going to challenge you to a wholehearted commitment. It says, even as that song we sing, where you go, I'm going. And it says a little bit nicer, but Ruth tells me, nothing but death is going to separate us. He is the way. Let us follow him. I mean, let's pray this morning, shall we? If you are here today and you don't know Jesus, there's a God who loves you. There's just so much that he gave his son to die for your sins. There's a God who comes to restore broken and ruined lives. Look, there's many people here that are testimonies. That's not what this is all about. This is about the fact that there is a God. A God who is worth giving everything. God who is worth surrendering our all to. If you haven't done that, today is that day. Now is that moment. I challenge you. Challenge you to make that choice. But can I challenge you, believer friend? Maybe you've been letting other things take priority in your life. Maybe work or missions and goals. Other things have snuck in and they've become more of a priority. And challenge you again to get to that place. I say, Lord, nothing else matters but you. And I challenge you, take the time to be with him, but not just to be with him. And I challenge you to pray that God will give you opportunity to tell someone about him. What would happen if we all got up tomorrow morning, or even right now before we left, if you're going to the store or out to eat or whatever, you just pray the prayer and say, Lord, give me a chance. Be a blessing in somebody's life to speak to somebody. I mean, one thing I mean, they might say no to you, and that's, I guess, bad. They probably won't kill you. If we would pray, God, give us an opportunity, there's no telling what would happen. Let's go. Let's share. Let's tell somebody about it. Let's be more than just fans. Let's follow him with all of our lives. Lord, help us. Help us to have that commitment, we pray. To live for you. Lord, we don't even realize what it means in other places around the country. If we go down to Wendy's or Giant at the church, nobody bats an eye. See the word dressed up nicer than they are, they realize, oh, they're going to church. Or for others around the world, it might mean losing their life. They realize you're worth the price. Pray that we would do that as well. Let us follow you.